We're reading from Ezekiel 21 and then from Romans 6. Ezekiel 21, verse 18. Ezekiel 21, verse 18. If you were able to be here last Sunday night, we were looking at the symbol of the sword in the hand of God as a symbol of his judgment and cleansing of evil from the world. Tonight, the sword is in fact representing King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He it is whom God sent to punish Jerusalem. And Ezekiel here has to show this sword advancing across the desert from Babylon to Jerusalem, coming to a crossroads and going down the road to Jerusalem rather than the road further east to Rabbah, to Ammon, the capital of the Ammonites. That's present-day Amman, the capital of Jordan. And at this parting of the ways, it was, of course, very, very concerning to the people of Jerusalem that the sword went down their road and was focused, pointing at them, rather than at the Ammonites, which they might have preferred, of course. Ezekiel 21, verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me again. Son of man, mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them shall come forth from the same land, and make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to a city. Mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the Ammonites, and to Judah, and to Jerusalem the fortified. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. That is, he's looking for guidance. Which way do I go? He shakes the arrows. He's going to throw them up in the air and see which way they land, and that would tell him perhaps the way to go. He consults the teraphim, these little images that give signs. He looks at the liver. This is of an animal that they put out on the ground, and they watch what color it turns, and that tells them what to do. So, lots of ways in which they try to find out which way to go. Verse 22. Into his right hand comes the lot for Jerusalem, to open the mouth with a cry, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build siege towers. But to them it will seem like a false divination. That is, to the people of Jerusalem. They won't believe that Babylon will want to come down to them. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings their guilt to remembrance that they may be captured. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your guilt to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in them. And you, O unhallowed, wicked one, Prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. This is the prince, Zedekiah. He's to be stripped of all his symbols of office. Take off the crown, things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low, and abase that which is high. A ruin, ruin, ruin I will make it. There shall not even be a trace of it, until he comes, whose right it is, and to him I will give it. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites. Well, you see, what about them? Are they to get off scot-free? Well, it seems that the judgment of God is also going to reach them eventually. And as this verse 28 says, concerning their reproach, say, a sword is drawn for the slaughter. It is polished to glitter and to flash like lightning, while they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to be laid on the necks of the unhallowed wicked, whose day has come, the time of their final punishment. Return it to its sheath, that is, its work is done. In the place where you were created, in the land of your origin, I will judge you. And I will pour out my indignation upon you. I will blow upon you with the fire of my wrath. And I will deliver you into the hands of brutal men skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. you shall be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, we're going to read Romans chapter 6, part of Romans 6. We'll be referring to this later on, and I think it'll be helpful for us to read it just now. From verse 16, Romans 6, verse 16. We were reading in Ezekiel about sin being a bondage, a slavery to the people. Well, here is the Christian seeking to be free from that slavery. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank God for his word. The thing we're learning from Ezekiel is that God is revealed in the world not simply when he's saving people into faith, into a relationship with him of blessing and peace, but that God is revealing himself in the world when he's moving in judgment among the nations, when things are happening like wars, sieges, when people are in fact at the end of themselves, crying out and saying, is this the best this world can offer us? Hunger, famine, and our men going off into to battle and not coming back. Is this the best this world can offer us? And we're told, according to Ezekiel, that in these terrible crises, the people shall know that I am the Lord. Now, we are accustomed to believing that God makes himself known through his creation. You look out on the hills, the sunset, and all that, and you're moved to say, what a wonderful God we have. He makes himself known in that way. And of course, we know he makes himself known in Jesus, full of grace and truth, and all that we learn of God through him. We know that God makes himself known through the Bible, as we read it, hear it, and seek to understand it. But here is another, more difficult way, in fact, of realizing God's way of making himself known. Through history, through everything that's happening, through Bosnia, South Africa, IRA bombs and all that, God is making himself known. Because all things work together for good in the purposes of God. And because God is working in the interests of those who are his own people. Now, if you look with me at Ezekiel 21, at verse 18, where we began to read tonight, you would see that part of this prophet's ministry was in fact, as it were, to go outside his house and in the sand which he had instead of grass, as we would have had in our front garden, on the sand, to take a sword and to draw a map of that part of the world, with Babylon on one side and Judah, Israel on the other side, and Jordan in the middle, and to draw a line going from Babylon across the desert and then coming to a point somewhere north of Galilee where the road divided. And the road that went to the left, to the east, was the road, in fact, that was going to Rabbah, the capital of the Ammonites, as we called it earlier, Amman, where King Hussein sits, king of Jordan. I'm not sure, I can't tell you who it was then. But in Rabbah, the road, that was that road. The other road, down the other side of Galilee, led to Jerusalem and Judah. Now, the prophet is saying, now remember, he's surrounded by people. We've noticed him in Babylon there, haven't we, with company. He's not sitting alone like a hermit. He's sometimes got the elders of the people gathered round him. They come and say, tell us what God is doing in these days. Tell us where God is. Sometimes he's got another audience who are listening to what he's saying and watching his signs. And he has to tell them why God is judging the civilization of that time. And why he's especially judging his own chosen people, the Jews. And why some of them are already in Babylon as exiles, the chosen group that went off before Jerusalem was besieged and eventually destroyed. Now, Ezekiel's got this group of people, and they're full of questions. Why are things so bad in our life? Why are all these things happening? And Ezekiel's ministry, I think, we've said in one sense his ministry is to lift up God, to show them a vision of God in his holiness and power and grace. But it's also his ministry is to teach the people about the seriousness of sin. And we've already seen that, particularly in chapter 18, where he's telling us the soul that sins shall die. It may seem incredible to us that the chosen people had forgotten what sin was. It had been a word that, well, perhaps they still used it occasionally, but they didn't know what it meant. They didn't know what sin was. And so their lives had become lightweight, empty. And they'd been blown this way and that by all sorts of spirits of the age, idols and inferior cults and views and ideas. And they didn't know what sin was. They didn't know what it was to offend Almighty God, their Creator and Redeemer. It didn't matter to them. They shrugged it off. And Ezekiel's ministry is to teach them about sin. Now, when he drew that map, I'm quite sure the Jews expected Ezekiel, when the sword came to the parting of the ways, where the two roads went, the left and the right, I'm sure the people thought, the sword's going to go down to the Ammonites, those wicked, terrible Ammonites. They don't even believe in God, truly. And they deserve to be judged, if anybody does. They don't believe in God. And look at the terrible things they've done against Israel anyway. Didn't they laugh loudest when Jerusalem was eventually captured? Oh yes, they did. They deserve the punishment. But the thing that we discover is that the sword, instead of going down to the left, when the king of Babylon, by his various devices, decided to go down the other road, the people of God, the Jews, got a big, big fright, because they suddenly thought to themselves, can it be that we are greater sinners than the Ammonites? Are we really worse than the Ammonites, that God's judgment has got to come upon us and besiege our city and bring us into this terrible experience of slaughter? Now that must have really shocked them. And you see, it's the recurring problem which Jesus often faced with people who thought they were believers, they thought they were Christians. And he tells stories of how some of them behave worse than people who don't know the truth about God. And Jesus says in these stories that the servant who knew what to do but disobeyed, that servant will be more grievously punished than the servant who in ignorance didn't know what was wrong and did that. So We've got this situation that we, as the people of God, need to humble ourselves. When we've been praying earlier in the service about the world needing God and needing Jesus, maybe God is saying to us, my church, you need me. You need me more than the world at the moment. You're the poor ones, the weak ones, the vacillating ones, the ones whose faith scarcely gets off the ground, the one whose obedience is so wavering. Oh, says God, my church, you're the ones who need me. And it's upon you that my attention is focused. And so we find here that the sword is pointing at Jerusalem. And they are the ones who are going to be disciplined, chastised, and judged by God. Now, the last part of the chapter from verse 28 does speak about the Ammonites, because you may be saying to yourselves, well, is this fair that God is dealing so firmly with his own children, faithless and unbelieving as they are? But what about those Ammonites? Well, of course, the last part of the chapter said yes, but in due time the sword will go down that other road too if they do not repent. Because those who persecute the church will themselves be punished, even though their persecuting of the church has been needed to purify the church. Now, I want us to look at six things in this chapter that teach us about sin. The first is sin's complacency. Sin's complacency, verse 23. This is the folk now. They're sitting there in Jerusalem and they hear that the king of Babylon's at the crossroads, and they say, oh, he can't possibly be coming our way. Judgment can't possibly be for us. You see, verse 23, to them it will seem like a false divination. The king of Babylon's got it wrong. It's not us he should be coming for, it's the Ammonites. They've sworn solemn oaths. Yes, they're in Babylon. They've bowed their heads and they've maybe made some attempt to cry to God. But it says there, God brings their guilt to remembrance that they may be captured. These people have never repented of their sin. Now, complacency is the great curse, isn't it? Not only of those outside. You know people as well as I do, maybe in your own family. And you say, why don't they see their need of Jesus? They're so complacent in sin. It doesn't bother them. They're maybe not very, very wicked sinners. We would say they're not criminals. They're not breaking the law, at least not publicly, not to get found out. And we say, they say, I don't need a saviour. But you see, the problem here is not so much their complacency as ours. And that's why we were saying, it's long, drawn-out investigation, very introspective perhaps. Sin is a really evil curse upon human nature. It's a disease that eats us up and separates us from God and eventually casts us into hell. Now, if we are complacent about sin and don't very much see why Jesus had to be nailed to the cross and go through all those things we were singing about at the very beginning of the service, the scourging, the whipping, the mocking, the spitting, and then the nailing to the cross, and the 6 hours of agony. Do we see that it needed that to do something about the awfulness, wretchedness of our sin before God? Well, you see, ask in this moment, God, deliver me from the complacency of sin. The second thing is sin's exposure, verse 24. Because God says here, because you've made your guilt to be remembered in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear. Now this is a sign, isn't it, that we will eventually get to the point where we're no longer ashamed of our sins. You know, everybody's doing it, so you're not ashamed. You don't have to hide it anymore. So there's that problem. There's an exposure that comes with the general fall in values all around us. But there's something else here. It tells us actually that God, one of the things he has to do for us is to uncover our lives. Take the lid off. He's going to look in and see us as we really are with his holy eyes. And it says here, oh, pray that you will not be found with your sins uncovered. Now, you've got to think of that word uncovered in another way. Not just exposed for God to see, but now, are they covered by the blood of Jesus? Are your sins covered by the blood of Jesus? Or are they uncovered? Are you going to your death, to the judgment seat of Christ, with your sins uncovered? And that's the question again that we're asked to face. Because God has provided in Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the covering for our sins, so that they are removed and cancelled and all their guilt and shame is covered. Now, the third thing that we learn about sin from this chapter is sin's web. Sin's web. This we see when it speaks about being taken in our sins at the end of verse 24. God is saying to the people, because you've come to remembrance, you shall be taken in them. As if your own sin becomes your own death trap. You dig your own grave as you sin. Every sin we commit, every time we live outside of God's will, away from God, we're actually digging our own grave. You shall be taken in them. It's like a web. You know the children's addresses, a wee whiles, and we've done it here, and I think we did it at the school not so long ago, with a thread. And we brought a little child out to the front, and we put the thread round them once, and we said, you can break out of that, can't you? Of course it was easy. And then we said, but listen, can you break out of it when we wind it round you, not just once, but twice, or maybe 10 times, or maybe 20 or 30 times? And we found, of course, that very soon, that little thread that didn't seem so terribly important when it was just once became the trap, the web in which we were caught. Just as we read in Romans, to whom you yield yourself, that becomes your master and you become its slave. So sin's web is the third thing we learn here. Now the fourth thing is sin's clock. Sin's clock. Here we are talking about the verse 25, which says, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come. Whose day has come? The time of your final punishment. Now, that clock, I suppose, is like this, you know. Every time we sin, a clock starts to go, just like a stopwatch when you start people off on a race. And it goes round. And until you repent, that clock keeps ticking. As soon as you repent, the clock goes back to zero. Oh, yes. But what you have to see is that this clock is going to go on ticking until the time comes when judgment must fall. Now, God is so very patient. The clock will tick for ever so long, for individuals, for nations. It may be hundreds of years for a nation. We don't know, though, all this trouble in Bosnia. Is it a clock that has been ticking for centuries? I don't know. It may be. It's certainly been ticking for 50 years and more. But you see, the clock ticks, and if there is no repentance, the clock does not go back to zero. I hope your clock's at zero tonight. Because you know, you've yielded up everything in confession to the Lord, and he's forgiven you. The clock at zero. So your time of punishment doesn't come. Jesus has taken all that away on the cross. We are passed from death to life because we are in Christ Jesus. So sin's clock, that's very, very important. And all through the Bible you find this. Iniquity, people's iniquity is not ripe yet. Not the harvest time yet. And so wars don't happen just at the time we might wish they would, to deal with evil forces in the world. No, God says, no, it's not time. The wickedness is not ripe. The clock is not at full circle yet. But oh, that people would repent before the time of judgment comes. Oh, that they would repent. Now, the fifth thing about sin here is sin's distortion. Now, this is verse 26. Because God is saying to King Zedekiah, You are a king, and yet you're not a king. You wear the crown and the turban of high office, and yet you do not live as the king of my people. Now, there you discover that, of course, Zedekiah is going to be reduced to what he really was, a man of no spiritual power at all. He's going to be blinded, he's going to be taken away into captivity in Babylon. And God is saying, I'm going to restore things to where they really are. Oh, the distortion of sin. People think these are the mighty powerful ones today. The people who occupy the media, who've got the millions of pounds to spend on propounding their philosophy of emptiness and present pleasure and noise and rhythm and all these things that are so catching up a generation. And they've got the money. They seem to be the powerful ones. My friends, what I'm crying to God for us is that we will rediscover the power of God and know that we are surely in Christ stronger than these material, physical powers of the flesh only. So there's Zedekiah, the distortion. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low, says God. My kingdom is low among you. My word is low among you. My spirit is low among you. The priorities of prayer and the worship and work of the Lord is low among you. And God said, I'm going to exalt it. I'm going to put things back the way they ought to be. People think that that's where the kingdom should be, low and unimportant. The politicians who say, keep out of our sphere. They don't want, and of course the trouble is that those politicians who listen to the voice of the church say, it's just left-wing politics they're speaking, not necessarily Christianity. And it's because the church has lost the respect. We are low. Oh yes, we are low. We are the tail, not the head, as Deuteronomy 28 tells us we shall be if we forsake God's word. And then he says, abase that which is high, verse 26. And God is saying, well, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward not only to bringing down what is powerful and shouldn't be, but I'm looking forward to raising up my own cause that is trodden down and lacking respect. So there we have sin's distortion. And this sin's savior, the sixth point, because here at the end of verse 27, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin. Oh, God's work's going to go away, it almost seems, into nothing. As Israel shrinks and as no king, as they approach the year nothing, zero. And then God says, he will come whose right it is, my son, my savior, I will set him upon my holy hill, to him I will give the kingdom. Sin's savior. Now, that of course is the really positive thing, isn't it? And that's where we bless God. I want you to look at Ephesians 2. Some of you I know are worrying about getting away. I hope you're not concentrating too much, but your time must be fairly near. But I want us to look at Ephesians 2 and read here of just the prevailing tide in the world, in society as we know it, and to see the power of the Lord Jesus to save, the King who can raise the dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you God made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We've said so often down the years, haven't we, that sin kills. It doesn't just wound or hurt or soil us. It kills us in relation to God. Our generation, the more it sins, the less it will know and the less it will want God. That is the tragedy. And that's why I suppose we have to try and resist every weakening of laws and of moral codes that protect people from sin. But sin kills in a society. But that's not to be a hopeless thing. Because although we walk in them and follow the course of this world and the prince of the power, we say, oh, there's the world against the gospel. There's the devil, the prince of the power of the air. He's against the gospel. The spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. And we say, oh, Lord, can anything good or new or living come out of this? And of course you read, you see, even verse 3, amongst these, we all lived. We were in that boat, dead, following the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And we say, the sword is hanging over us. Lord, what hope? And it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That is surely a tremendous point of hope to reach in this study tonight. Now, some of you, if you have to go, maybe just quietly slip out now while we're at that point of great confidence and joy. The rest of us will just persevere for a moment or two more in our chapter 21 of Ezekiel. Until he comes whose right it is, verse 27, to him I will give it. So, coming back to Ezekiel 21, just let's see tonight how solemnly God deals with sin, but that really his interest isn't an interest in judgment at all. That's his sad last resort in relation to human disobedience and disrespect. And God would so much rather extend his arms like the father of the prodigal son to say, come back, come back, you're welcome to come back, because it only needs us to turn, doesn't it, to the Lord, and the veil is removed, the separation between us is taken away. And yet it seems that history, now as then, seems to require cities to be ruined, and communities to be devastated, and kings to be dethroned, and all sorts of horrific things to happen, socially, nationally, personally, before somehow people will waken up to their need of a Savior and their responsibilities before God. Now, one of the ways in which we seek to awaken our own society today to God is through the preaching of his word. We've been spared in our own nation the really vicious attacks of war and hunger and poverty, even though there are people we know who are having a very hard time just now. But it's nothing, is it, compared to Bosnia? It's nothing compared to some of these areas of southern Russia or parts of the world, South Africa, where they just can't work out a way of living together in peace. We don't know about that. So are we not needing the judgment? Has God just been so gracious to Britain that he's pardoned us, he's spared us? We had bombing, didn't we, all through the 1940s as the Nazis tried to invade and then to weaken us. Yes, we had that. And I suppose we've had the running sore of Northern Ireland for ever so many years that weakens the fabric of our nation. And then, of course, now we wonder if the worst judgment of all is to be left to ourselves to drink the cup of endless pleasure and to go after the gods of materialism. And God is saying, I've tried, I've given you my gospel, I've built up my church in the midst of you, I've proclaimed my son, and all you want to do is to run down and spend your money and to be taken up with the things that give you so-called pleasure. Now he says, God, what can I do with you? But has he given us up? Has he given us up? Is there not something very wonderful happening in these days as the word of God is reintroduced into the bloodstream of our nation? Is God not saying, I can cure the body of the nation by bringing more Christians to birth who will take their place in the society of this land and influence it as salt and light? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 4. We came to this verse last Sunday night when we were thinking of the sword, because here it is, but this is the sword of the word. And in Hebrews 4, I would like, if you wouldn't mind, we just read in from chapter 3 at verse 12, because chapter 3 verse 12, it does remind us, if we're ever tempted to think we don't need all those heavy lessons of the Old Testament, it reminds us that New Testament Christians were directed to the Old Testament scriptures as a warning against sin and falling away. Now, here in Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, does that seem unthinkable to you as a Christian? It does sound strange, doesn't it? That we could have an evil, unbelieving heart. A point where we harden our heart against the word of God. Like verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of testing. Friends, keep praying for a heart that is open to what God is saying to you, calling, challenging you, especially when the devil puts a wee idea into your mind, oh, the preacher's awfully intense or excited tonight, or the preacher's awfully long, or we don't know. You know, these sort of thoughts the devil sows to try and harden our hearts against the word. I don't really care too much what you think about me, but please think great thoughts about God and his word and Jesus and the scriptures. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, just as we're trying to do in this moment. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. That's while the clock's still ticking, before the Lord returns, before judgment comes, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's complacency. It's distortion. For we share in Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, here again, New Testament Christians are being told, here's how God will help you to avoid that rebellious spirit. Look at Egypt. Look at Moses. Way back to the book of Exodus. You see verses 16 to 19. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? And with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, the very people to whom God had been so gracious? Oh Lord, help us, when we tasted so much of your love, lest we ever become like this, and take you for granted, and criticize and rebel, and say God isn't all we thought he ought to be to us. Now, coming into chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. Now, the tragedy you see of Ezekiel's time is that a generation after generation, have rebelled and drifted further, wandered further from God and his word. And it comes to the point where all God can do is just say, enough is enough. I must temporarily in this world judge you and really obliterate Israel and Jerusalem from the face of the earth and start again, says God. I'm going to start again. Oh yes. Oh, I'm not finished, says God. And that's why he takes some of them to Babylon and he makes new Christians, new believers out of them in the furnace of Babylon. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them. Oh yes, those Old Testament believers had the gospel, good news, redemption, love of God. Oh, what blessings he poured out to them down the centuries. But the message which they heard did not benefit them. Why? Were the prophets not clear? Were the prophets not there? Yes, the word of God was coming and coming to them, but it says it did not meet with faith in the hearer. And so we all, however hard we find it to listen today, and all these people that tell us our concentration span is so limited, and all we can take in are these momentary things that come at us from the television, little sound bites that last only a few seconds. Are you able still, by the power of God's Spirit, to listen to half an hour of preaching and more? Please God, you can. That it may meet with faith in the hearer. And then you see coming down to verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, I've often said to myself, Lord, as a Christian, can I go to the depths that those Old Testament believers went? Can I really fall away like they did? Can I be so allured by idols? So unaware of the might of God? And I think, how could I be when I've got Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in greater fullness than they had it? And yet it says to me here in verse 11, the same sort of disobedience. And I realize that my heart is no different from that of the generation of Ezekiel's time. And I could become as hardened, as insensitive to my God, as they were. But for this, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Meaning that if our lives are under his word, livingly and actively, we may not need the physical sword, the metal steel sword, to jab us into repentance, to wound us into a turning to God. The word of God graciously and powerfully can do that. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, getting into every corner, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, so that I'm known utterly, truly, fully by God through his word. Now, that, says God, is the antidote to that kind of disobedience. Keep your life open to the word of God. Because, as verse 13 says, the word exposes sin. It exposes us in reality, verse 13, for before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So you see, we're right back, aren't we, with the God who says, I've got to uncover all that you try to hide from me so that we can deal with you as you really are. But God says, I want to heal, I want to remake, and I want to make you the sort of person that can stand and shine and vibrate for me dynamically in your day and age. Now, how he's going to do that today, we may not know. Some of you young people may wonder what the Lord has for you in the future, and even what he has for you now. But he has something. You're not sitting here just for your own edification, even though that's important. You're here to be equipped to serve God in the future as well as in the present. But just see this. Oh, the word of God can really do things in our lives, can't it? And save us from the terrors of the Lord, both temporally and eternally. May God truly cover us tonight in the blood of Christ and in the Spirit of Christ, and may the word of God dwell richly in our hearts, so that we may bear fruit and be saved from sin's vile disease. The Lord grant us this, our prayer.